Is that an understatement or not? Everybody wants to be blessed. I see nods. That's good. Well, we all want to be blessed in our relationships. We want our careers and our interests to be blessed. We want our spiritual lives to be blessed. We want blessing in life and blessing through eternity. That's all a good thing. Nobody shares where to find these true treasures of blessing, how to really be blessed, better than Jesus Christ and the Father. They're the ones that really teach us the deeper treasures of blessing. And there's a section in the New Testament that speaks of blessings that are counterintuitive to what we might think of, and much of the rest of the Bible expresses as more tangible material blessings. There's a part in the New Testament that goes counterintuitive to what we consider as blessings. What does a blessed life look like? Is it having a happy marriage? Is it having smart, beautiful children and grandchildren? Yes, indeed. Is it having good health? Yes, indeed. Fulfilling work? Yes. Financial stability? Yes to all of those. And you could add more of those rich blessings in this physical life. Yes to all of those, but interestingly, Jesus Christ points to something different, points to where we could find the richest treasures of blessing. And yes, there are all those I mentioned already in the Bible that are very clear that God points out to us. But when Jesus Christ speaks in this area we're going to turn to in just a moment, he doesn't say, blessed are the happily married. He doesn't say, blessed are those who enjoy good health. According to what he's going to share with us in just a second here, the greatest blessings are not found where we normally look, but in places we're not inclined to explore. None of them is included in this list, and this list is in Matthew 5, verse 1. In this split sermon, I'd like to share with you just the first three of what are called often the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to be turning with me there. Let's see if we could find a fit for them in our lives, in our interpersonal relationships, between husband and wife, between brother and sister, between our employer and employees, between parent and child, neighbor and neighbor. The title today is simply, Three Beautiful Attitudes. Three Beautiful Attitudes. Well, if you're in Matthew 5 and verse 1 with me, I'll call them Three Beautiful Attitudes from this point forward because they are right at the very spirit and heart of God's Ten Commandments. And they're a step-by-step lesson plan. And they actually, according to some authors, go through a progression, a linear progression. I won't go into that aspect of it today, but these are a lesson plan when put together. There are eight of them. We're going to talk about the first three, and they are a lesson plan on achieving true happiness. Matthew 5 and verse 1. It was not long after Jesus Christ came out of the wilderness after 40 days of intensive trial and test that Satan brought upon him. Three tests which he mastered in that 40 days of fasting. He comes out, he chooses his 12 disciples. The first of five major discourses that Jesus gives is this one. He talks about these beautiful attitudes. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, was the first. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the word blessed simply means happy. This according to Barnes Notes commentary. Blessed equals happy. But each beautiful attitude begins with the phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. The phrase in Greek is makaris. Makaris, which is similar to the Hebrew word shalom. So Greek makaris is very similar to Hebrew shalom, and it's more fully translated as peaceful or comfortable. So peaceful and comfortable are the poor in spirit. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we practice these, Makaris is meant to give us a practical, ongoing blessing, not a one-time event. It's an ongoing blessing as we study and apply these eight beautiful attitudes. And this is in real time. Again, it's not like one specific, a child is born, what a blessing. A happy marriage, what a blessing. A fine job, what a blessing. I got a paycheck today, what a blessing. We have a nice meal on the table today, a blessing. Those are all blessings, but this is an ongoing blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean? What does it mean? Does this mean spiritually or emotionally impoverished? No, it sounds uncomfortable at the surface, but Jesus Christ is talking about a, quote, kind of poverty that makes us truly rich. A kind of poverty that makes us truly rich. Let's hold our place. We're going to keep coming back to Matthew 5. If you'd please turn with me to Isaiah 66, verse 1. We'll go back to God speaking directly through the prophet Isaiah here in a most profound statement that shares God's inner heart. It shares an aspect that he looks for in human beings, and he always has. Isaiah 66, verse 1 gives a perfect description of this first expression of the beautiful attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord Eternal, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. And so put it in our modern vernacular. Is there anything we could do that would really perk God's attention, that we could offer him? Could we hand him something that he's never seen before, something novelty, something new and different? No, we can't. We can't at all, and it wouldn't interest him because he owns the entire earth, all the gold on earth and all the cattle of a thousand hills, etc. Oh, and by the way, he owns the whole universe and everything in it, spirit realm, physical realm. He owns it all. So what is it that catches God's attention? What is it? Verse 2, but on this one will I look. This is the one thing that grabs God's attention, his eyes and ears. The NIV says, this is the one I will esteem. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That one sentence is a treasure by itself. On one who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Here's a definition from Barnes Notes on this first beautiful attitude. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we all sin and fall short of God's glory, and that we have no righteousness of our own. That's what this means. That's what this is all about. This is the person who at times is humbled by his own life's experiences. It's one who can become broken up by some of his own shortcomings and failings in this life. That's the one who is poor in spirit. In society, in the workplace, school settings, one author named Bruce Winston wrote an online article titled Leading Biblically, Beatitudes in Business, or in the workplace. He said about this, the beatitude, being poor in spirit, is the most common problem I encounter in leaders today in a business setting. Rather than an attitude of humility and teachableness, I see an attitude of ego and aloofness. What a shame, especially when you consider the consequential blessing of this beatitude. Unquote. So why is it important to be of a poor spirit? It's that treasure again. It's that incredible benefit of internal happiness and peace and joy that we acquire when we practice these, when we go above what comes naturally to a human being. As this one author, Bruce Winston, pointed out, the attitudes he sees in the world, of course, the world around us is filled with ego and aloofness. It's filled with it. So we rise above the natural, usual human tendencies that comes with being human. It's a package deal, the way God created humanity. We have our human failings because we have human nature, and we're to strive to work on those for our lives. And God calls us to do that. We take the path of being poor in spirit. Let me share one more perspective in this first of the three beautiful attitudes. And so I take you to Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Proverbs 25 and verse 28, and it's a facet of this. Again, the primary thing Jesus Christ is teaching us is that we're not to become great in our own eyes, but to see God as the one that we look to as an example, and we have our failings, and that God is there in his tender, loving mercy and care to forgive us for all of our shortcomings. Proverbs 25, verse 28 talks about emotional self-control as a component of relationship building. And all of these beautiful attitudes are about building and strengthening relationships. So what does it say? Proverbs 25, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So what's wrong with a city without walls in ancient times in the Bible? Well, they were vulnerable to attack. The designs back then, cities had walls to protect from outsiders. It meant any influence could come without a defense around the wall physically. It meant the city was unprotected. That also describes a person who does not have management over his own spirit, no control over his own spirit. Proverbs 16, verse 32 shares the opposite. Proverbs 16, verse 32 shows a person who does manage and rule his own spirit. Verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Powerful words for somebody who's tempered, self-controlled, growing in maturity, and who is poor in spirit. So I ask this question of myself and all of us today. Are we poor in spirit? Is each of us poor in spirit? Am I poor in spirit? The answer becomes clearer when we remember that each of us individually is answerable directly to God. Opportunities for change in this called life usually begin with quote-unquote me, not her, not him, not the other person, but me. As in, what can I work on? What can I do to change? There's a description of a biblical principle that I'm referring to here that I once read. It goes like this. The first person we are to lead is ourselves. This means that every leader earns the right to lead others when they see us lead our own selves well. So in any kind of leadership position, whether it's mom in the home with little ones or in the workplace, in the neighborhood, any kind of leadership perspective, when we manage ourselves well, we earn more of the right to lead others in a righteous manner, in a right way. And so again, rather than wrestling with, what about Mr. So-and-so, or what about Mrs. What's-it over there? What about my husband? What about my wife? God wants us to ask ourselves, what about me? What can I do to search out areas of improvement? And this is the best way to mature spiritually. We govern ourselves, and that way we're governed best. Now, in our relationships, since this is all about relationship building, sometimes we are offered feedback on how we're doing in these areas of beautiful attitudes. Maybe oftentimes we're offered feedback. Being poor in spirit is describing one who is teachable, one who can take helpful, thoughtful correction when it's offered, especially when it comes from a trusted and loving source. That's where the best credibility comes in. But sometimes it's even someone that we don't know really well, and we have to evaluate. We have to think about it very carefully. I read oftentimes management principles and leadership. John Maxwell is one of the gurus on leadership. He's written many books. One of my favorites at home is 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. In a section of that book, he talks about in leadership positions, leaders will be criticized. And he goes through step by step with biblical principles on how to evaluate carefully. Listen to what people are saying. See how broad and widespread the criticism is. See if there's something that we can do internally on ourselves and our own growth. So he goes through these steps, and he also says this. He says, leaders will be criticized, and that criticism will change the leader. It does. It does change them. It changes them, hopefully, for the good. Who can offer us feedback? Well, one minister I heard in a sermon many years ago said, probably 7 times out of 10, who is it that God is going to show these things to us through? Most likely our mates. Most likely. 7 out of 10 times, he said. In a marriage, the opportunities for change, again, we could look at ourselves under a microscope rather than someone else and say, what do I need to do? What can I do? Now, talking about marriage relationships, since they're a proving ground for so many rich learning experiences and spiritual growth, let me ask a few questions. How is our poor in spirit quotient in our marriage? Do we ever tire of being gracious and kind with words? I don't want any answers here. These are just putting these questions out. Who are married, do we get too relaxed in keeping up with being kind and courteous? Do we ever get tired of being the one who extends the small kindnesses to others, kisses our mate and says a kind word in the morning, says good night with a smile every night? These are tiny things, but they mean a lot over a time period. They mean a lot. These beautiful attitudes were astonishing truths when Jesus sat with his disciples or had group discussions and preached in the synagogues. They were astonishing to the population, because the religious leaders of the day taught that happiness was found in honor, in riches and sensual pleasures, not these true riches. Jesus Christ focused on the poor and the humble and taught that happiness was to be found in the simpler estate in life rather than the pomp and pride that was being taught by the religious leaders of the day. So number one out of the three first beautiful attitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, one who can recognize his own need for God's mercy, Christ's atoning blood, because we all fall short of God's perfect law, in relationship building, this is one who can rule his own spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at the second one now. If I take you back over to Matthew 5, please. Matthew 5, verse 4, the second of three. Beautiful attitudes. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to mourn? Well, we all know what mourning is. We've all had sorrow in our lives. Usually it's when we feel a sense of loss in our lives. Something dear is missing suddenly. We mourn over that. It's natural. It's part of the human condition, part of our human framework. We lose something of value, a loved one, a family member, a pet even, a family pet. We mourn over the loss. It's a healthy human process and progression to go through a grief period. But how can this bring us a blessing? And what is Jesus really talking about here? What he's really saying in the context is, are we willing to mourn when wrongdoing creeps into our relationships? That's really the context of this one. Are we willing to mourn when wrongdoing creeps into our relationships? What kind of wrongdoing? This is all about relationship building. Hostility, resentment, unhealthy competition, jealousy, anger, vanity. All these things are hurtful on their effect upon us as human beings. Are we willing to be sobered by the damaging effects of those things? And this is what Jesus Christ is pointing to as one of the keys to the deepest treasures and blessings in life. We're to grieve over the way that we can sin as human beings, the way God grieves over sin. That's reaching a certain level of spiritual maturity, when we can grieve over sin the way God grieves over sin. So when God sees our relationships go astray, he mourns and grieves. Do we? We can ask ourselves, how sensitive to sin am I? How much do I mourn over saying something that really hurts someone else's feelings? How much do I hurt when I've spoken a harsh or impatient word to one of my loved ones? How much do I grieve my own reactions toward other loved ones? Those are good questions, healthy questions for us. Let's see somebody profiled in 2 Samuel 11. Again, we'll come back here. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. This is a very deep story, and it's been preserved for our admonition until the ends of this age and then beyond. The story of one of God's beloved servants who mourned over his own sins, of course, David, after his encounter with Bathsheba and having her husband, Uriah, killed, murdered. King David here meets his secret sin face to face, or sins. This is a sin that was brought before, well, God saw it all happening. There was no hiding it. Months went by before it was revealed to him by Nathan the prophet that God was watching very carefully and there was no way to get around it. Verse 2, we pick up the story. Then it happened one evening, David arose from his bed and walked to the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about this woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, certainly some time passed when this could no longer be kept secret. Bathsheba was going to have David's child. So we skip over to verse 26. Let's see what happens. When the wife of Uriah, in other words, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I'll just paraphrase briefly. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it talks about how Nathan the prophet confronted David over this. And so we go to 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Let me interject that Nathan told a short parable about a man who was wicked, and he took what was not his, and he was just somebody that, as David listened to this parable, he became incensed by it. And he says, that man should die. And so we read here, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man in the parable, and he said to Nathan, he didn't know it was a parable, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "David, you are this man in the parable. You are that man." A very scathing rebuke from God through the prophet. There would be consequences. God determined that it would be continuous trouble and frustration and bloodshed in David's household as a consequence. Scars and bitter reminders of his actions would remain for the rest of his days. But because of David's repentant heart, God completely removed the sin from his record. David's words were few, but very important for God to listen to. David said, "I have sinned against God." Again, David paid dearly for these mistakes, but God was very pleased with the pattern that David had in always coming back and asking humbly for forgiveness. That was David's pattern. David mourned over his own failings. Now, David was not a man of excuses like his predecessor Saul was. God was not pleased with how Saul handled his mistakes when they were exposed and revealed to him. David could have rationalized away his actions. Well, if that beautiful woman were just bathing below my bedroom window, this never would have happened. Or if Uriah had just obeyed my recommendation and spent a nice evening with his wife, he wouldn't have been dead and died. And so, you know, he didn't do that. You see, God has a loving concern as a dear parent of those who call him Father. Otherwise, he wouldn't chastise us as sons and daughters whom he loves. In our family relationships, do we once in a while forget to mourn about something, and that pattern builds and builds and builds until it becomes a root of bitterness, especially in marriages? We see so many marriages that fail. Sometimes the momentum gets so great that it's hard to reverse the process of many years of damage. I read this little illustration on this one question. This illustration goes like this. Why is it that we see the great oak trees that can weather the severe winters, the lightning storms, the raging fires, and endure to sprout even another season after those traumatic stresses on the great oak trees? And yet so often it's the tiny, almost imperceptible wood-boring beetles that are the demise of a great majestic tree. Sometimes those great trees succumb in the forest to the little things, and our relationships can erode little by little, like the damage from tiny beetles that almost invisibly, working away day after day, eat away the great oak tree until it's too weak to grow. It doesn't always take a lightning bolt or a raging fire. We must be attentive and tending to the day-to-day things, end quote. So again, those that mourn are those that are sensitive to even the little hurtful things that creep into our marriages, our relationships, and who ask God for the will to go to work on these things while we have time, while it is yet day. That was number two of the beautiful attitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. My third and final one, the third beautiful attitude today, takes us back to Matthew 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. The Greek word it's translated from is praios. It's an adjective that means being gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous. To be meek is to be gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous. And so here we have again opportunities that come our way when somebody might offer us correction, that if it's done in sincerity and truth, that we could be humble about it. Sometimes a trusted friend or confidant, sometimes a loved one, sometimes our own children. On one level, it's comparatively easy to be honest with our shortcomings before God. It's a little harder in many cases for us to allow other people to point out our shortcomings. And when honest, accurate advice is given, do we take it or do we resist it? Do we have instant knee-jerk reactions? These beautiful attitudes are for, again, building and strengthening human relationships. They're actually the stepping stones toward eternity. So as we learn to submit to one another, we're acquiring the very mind of Jesus Christ. We see how simple Jesus Christ's teachings are. Very poignant, though. Simple, poignant. People just stopped and listened, and they said, this is profound. These teachings are so different than the religious leadership of the day. Please turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 12, because this passage, in one sense, or sort of sums up in this one passage, the three beautiful attitudes. This third one being, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. This is a beautiful summary statement of our calling and our relationship building exercises right here in Colossians 3. I won't turn to Philippians 2, verse 3, but another passage Paul also says, Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only after his own interests, but also after the interests of others. So number 3 of 3 of the beautiful attitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I conclude, because I only wanted to cover the three in a split sermon time today, in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5. One minister said years ago that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as teaching tools, are so full of spiritual treasures that if a person only had those three books, sorry, those three chapters of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they could lead quite a profound life of holiness in as much as they knew. If they practiced Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it would make a remarkable change and transformation in that person's life, even if they didn't have the rest of the Bible. Hopefully we could be reminded of the profound effects on our happiness when we practice these. Again, Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn about their own shortcomings, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the humble, the contrite, they shall inherit the earth. Remember that the word blessed means happy. Happy are we if we do these things. These are keys of happiness. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are a continuous teaching. It ends with a very short parable. I'd like to turn to Matthew 7, verse 26 with you to close. Matthew 7, verse 26. Again, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is one continuous thread of discussion that has such profound keys to happiness in it. This short parable stresses the importance of practicing what Jesus was just teaching. And so again, I'll close here with this. Matthew 7, verse 26, and this will be a slightly reversed order, and you'll see why. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now back up with me to verse 24. Verse 24 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And those help us to understand just the first three of the beautiful attitudes.